You know, this, what we're doing in the evenings is we're looking at the story, right? God's story. And that's the ultimate story. And yet, we all have our stories too. And what I want to do in these morning sessions, I won't tell you exactly where we're going with the different stories. I'll just tell you this morning, I'm going to tell you our story, Carol's and my story, and trying to just draw out things that God has done in our lives. Psalm 78, the first few verses, it says this, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from our children." It's really important to communicate our stories, God's working in our lives, to our children, future generations, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He has done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God. Here's the goal. And not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright, and whose spirit was not faithful to God. Father, we just lift our hearts before You this morning in the time that we have just to review some of the things You've done in the life of a couple of Your servants. Lord, it's not unto us, as the psalmist said, not unto us, O Lord, but to Your name be all the glory because of Your mercy and because of Your truth. Lord, we want You to be glorified just even in the selection of stories I'm going to tell this morning. May it all point back to You and just remind us that You are awesome, You are faithful, You can be trusted. We love You, Lord, and commit to our time together now. Commit to the time going on with the other age groups as well. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I was born at a very young age. my parents were once with the Lord, once still living, immigrants from Denmark. My dad came over from Denmark. My full name is Paul Dan Bramson, by the way. I'm a fourth of six kids, and my middle name is Dan because it comes from Denmark. That's how you spell it. In Danish, it's Denmark. Anyway, my parents came from the old country, and my dad came as an immigrant worker in 1949. He, for a couple of years, did apple harvest. He traveled around the United States, and he picked Santa Barbara, California, during that time as the place he wanted to come and live and raise a family because he says they have 330 days of sunshine a year. And he was a landscaper, architect, nurseryman. Well, he goes back and marries my wife. Marries his wife. Got that wrong. I was going to tell you that it was the shortest engagement you'll hear of. You know, he went back. He knew this girl, Ellen. They had worked on a collective farm one summer. But they met up on a Sunday on an elevator. It was arranged, but so happened they met an elevator. And so Thursday, he proposed to her, and like 9 days later, they were married, and they had 1 week honeymoon. Then he had to get back to the United States and to get back before his visa was up, and then she came over. But I want to actually back up a little bit, tell you a little bit of my mom's story. You see, both of them were raised in the Lutheran Church, the state church of Denmark, and they didn't know the Lord. They had some good background, some Bible stories and things, but they really didn't know the Lord personally, didn't understand the way of salvation. When my mom was six, a missionary preacher came to the church and spoke, and he talked about a verse from Genesis 12 where it was, "I will bless you and make you a blessing." We mentioned that the other night, what God said to Abraham. And here, a girl at 6 years old, that struck her, and she said, she knew about the concept of a life verse, and she said, "I want that to be my life verse. I will bless you and make you a blessing." Okay? And scroll forward now for her confirmation at age 12. Now, the pastor in the Lutheran church, he would go and lay his hand on the head of each child, a very nice thing, and give them a verse for life, just to give them a personal verse. And so he's going down the line, and here's my little 12-year-old mom-to-be, and she is thinking, "Oh, I wish he'd give me my verse." He lays his hand on her head and says, "Ellen, here's my verse for you, Genesis 12:2. I will bless you and make you a blessing." She said she felt electricity, go through her body. as a kid. And then, you know, she goes on with life. And meanwhile, my dad's name was Chris. And so Chris comes into her life, as I just told you, and they're to be married. And the pastor asks, now, is there a certain passage you'd like us to speak on from the Bible at your wedding? And they were pretty secular by then, just said, no, you just pick something, whatever. Well, wouldn't you know it, he speaks on Genesis 12:2. I will bless you and make you a blessing. And it caused kind of a revival in my mom's heart, just this hunger to know God. And so they moved to the United States and settled there in Santa Barbara. And they have children. As I said, I'm the fourth of six children. And just before I was born, they got invited to a Youth for Christ rally. And long story short, that my folks came to know the Lord before I was born. My mom, hearing the gospel for the first time, clearly proclaimed, she thought, this is it. This is what I've always wanted and needed. And she became a believer. So I had the privilege of growing up in a Christian home. I could tell you so many stories about my dad. He was just a very special man, a man on fire for the Lord, as was my mom. But my dad was very bold and vocal in the gospel and would put up big signs at Christmas time. He put ads in the newspaper about the gospel around Christmas and Easter in relating to his nursery business. He had a burden to reach key people in government, too, or just influential people. He had a special burden to reach out to them. And how many of you have heard of James Bishop Pike? You ever hear that name? Yes, 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 a few of you. Okay, well, he was a Episcopal bishop from Santa Barbara that denied the deity of Christ. And my dad had met him and challenged him. And James Bishop Pike was having this big conference where he was speaking. And my dad made a tract that said, what Bishop Pike says and what the Bible says. And he was there at the door of all these people, hundreds of people going to the convention, giving out this tract as they go in, you know, to the convention. What Bishop Pike says, what the Bible says. And by the way, Bishop Pike's ending was tragic. He went to Israel some years later to write a book about the historical Jesus. And he got lost in the desert. His wife also got lost, but he died as he was going to write a book disproving the deity of Christ, essentially. And his wife barely survived by drinking her urine and making it out barely alive. Another one my dad spoke to was Gary Hart. Maybe you knew him, a senator for Colorado. And he came to Santa Barbara to speak at a political rally. And my dad went there with a new believer he had mentored. And so Chris and this guy named Lloyd were there. And after Gary finished his speech, my dad follows him to the car. And he's talking about his need for the Savior, that if he doesn't repent, that he's going to hell. And Gary gets in his car, and my dad, the guy that was with him told me this, that the door was closed, and my dad's still talking through the front door to Gary Hart, the senator, in the back seat, urging him to turn to the Lord. One more story about leaders. You remember the Camp David Accords? My dad writes this lengthy letter to Jimmy Carter, Menachem Begin, and Anwar Sadat of Egypt, and tells them, you know, if you really want to just get right to the quick and do it right, the Bible actually shows us where the divisions should be for Israel, and that's what it's ultimately going to be, so you might as well do it now. So he wrote this letter. It was thick. I believe it was a document, okay? And he had my brother proofread it because his English was not good, and sent it by special delivery, the most expensive way you could send it to officials. That's what he did, you know. So just some stories about my dad. But I thank the Lord for my dad and mom, as Carol would for her folks, that they were consistent in discipline, raising us in the things of the Lord. And one thing that we both grew up with was eternal values and just the sense that we want our lives to count for the Lord and for eternity. Another thing my dad was involved with was street preaching. For 20 years, every Friday night, you could count him out there preaching on the street. He eventually heard about open-air campaigners and got one of their vans. But I grew up with that influence in my life. Another influence that was so powerful was he would organize mission conferences. I was speaking with our sister, I think, last night about that. Just back in the olden days, we had eight-day mission conferences, Sunday to Sunday. Only Saturday night was open, and the other nights, every night, you had like two missionaries there, movies, pictures. I was influenced by that. As my wife was too. She was raised in Michigan, And she was in Michigan until she was 10, and then her family moved to South Carolina. I'm out there in California, but we actually had some mutual friends, missionary friends, long before we knew each other. So just that influence was very powerful. We grew up with the idea that one of the ultimate things we could do with our lives would be to serve the Lord in the foreign field. And I thank the Lord for that influence as well. So out of high school, I was considering how to spend my life. And I actually had a hobby as a kid. I could tell you this little story that at age 13, I was already into photography from age 9 on. But at age 13, I wanted to get a mini bike. I had some money saved up, a little mini bike, right? And my dad and mom, they gave me such liberty. I mean, they were faithful, disciplined us, taught us the word, but there was great freedom, too, in the home. But this was one of the few times my dad intervened in a financial decision of his son. He said, "You don't need a mini bike. You know, what? Well, my brother has a motorcycle. Well, he got one when he was 16. If you want to do that when you're 16, that's fine." But he said, "You really don't need to waste your money on a mini bike." And so that money was burning the proverbial hole in my pocket. And so I heard of a friend selling a movie camera and a projector. And I got interested. I thought, hey, I'd like to make movies. We never, both Carol and I grew up in homes, we never had TV in our homes. So like a movie, seeing a movie in whatever it was, a Christian movie in a church or whatever, it was very special. And so long story short is I got into movie making from age 13 on. It was a serious hobby for me growing up, which would opened my mind to the concept later of doing radio broadcasts because I'd worked some with audio and, of course, then the King of Glory movie itself. So just, again, the influence of a dad in a life to direct, and I see God's hand just all along the way and praise him for that. So at graduation from high school, I was considering where the Lord would have me to go. I'd considered a couple, actually, movie schools. And I considered New Tribes Bible Institute in Jackson, Michigan. And I felt the Lord was saying, go to New Tribes. And it was there that I met that young lady, Carol, from South Carolina. And so certainly saw the Lord's hand in directing our paths. It was interesting. I was speaking to Galilee. Josiah, you were there. Or Jeremiah, you were there last year. And I don't know if you remember this, but one of the questions that was asked at that, it's a five-week training they have down in Louisiana. But one of the questions that they asked me after my little Skype presentation on the gospel to the group was, have you ever made a big decision in your life that you regretted? And I had never heard that question before, and I said that. I said, that's a really amazing question. And I said, my initial thought is, I've certainly made plenty of mistakes and sins and failed against the Lord, but when I think of the big decisions of life, I just think of God's faithfulness, that he overrides and he guides. He is so faithful. And so I'm going to say, no, there's no big decision that I've made in life that I've really regretted by his grace. And it's just his hand. And I can see that as I just think through some of our stories as believers. And so first time I saw Carol, I thought to myself, I thought, that's a girl I could marry. It wasn't love at first sight, but it was that thought. And it wasn't long we were dating and we just saw that we were on the same page. We both had told the Lord, if you want to use us overseas, we're willing. That was the presentation that we put before the Lord. And we went on to the second phase of New Tribes Mission Training, which was called boot camp at that time. It was down in Oviedo, Florida for us. And it was that time, too, that as we were engaged to be married, and we knew we were going to step out of the training for a year, and then with the thought of going back and completing that New Tribes training, which was a very good program. But it was actually after we got married and just in those first few months, I was considering before the Lord what he would have us to do. And he just made it very clear to us that just continue on where you are. We were involved in the assembly, first Spartanburg Christian Fellowship there in South Carolina. And my boss, actually, before I got married, I worked a month for him as a carbide cutting tool manufacturing plant. And they had a Bible study every morning that my boss was Carol's dad, by the way. And they gave an extra 5 minutes for coffee break time. And they had a 15-minute Bible study every morning. And before I even got married, the guy who oversaw the Bible study says, Paul, how would you like to teach the book of Romans when you get back from your honeymoon? So I was studying Romans on my honeymoon and preparing to teach. And so for the next 3.5 years that I worked there, before we went to Senegal, I got to teach Romans and Ephesians and Hebrews and Revelation. Every other week was basically teaching in that coffee break time. Also in the local church, they were giving me opportunity to teach. And so I still look back to those nearly 4 years between getting married and going to Senegal as probably the most valuable years of my life as far as the Lord preparing me for future ministry. So you never want to underestimate the value of where you are right now, because that is the most important time in your life. Now, another thing the Lord had to bring me to was to be content where I was. We didn't have any idea at that point where we would end up going. And a verse that meant a lot to me was 1 Corinthians 7:20. Very simple in the context of you know, if you're a slave, then be a faithful slave. If you're married, be faithful in your marriage. Wherever you are, let each one of you continue in the calling wherein you've been called. Also verse 24, 1 Corinthians 7:24 says, let each of you continue or abide with God in the calling wherein you've been called. And so the idea is to be faithful where you are. And the Lord impressed that upon us, just faithfulness in where that God had placed us. Well, actually, not many months after we were married, I looked at my first Christian Missions in Many Lands prayer handbook. Okay, I was raised in a Bible and Baptist church background. I had never heard about CMML until about the time I got married. But I came across the name of a family, Gerhard and Herma Bode, and they were in the Senegal page. And I thought, hey, I know that family. They had actually lived in Santa Barbara or near us for a few months. Gerhard was rebuilding an old Piper Cub plane that someone had given him, and my brother-in-law had helped him to do that, and they actually flew it eventually. So I got to know that family, and we wrote to them, and we just asked about the work. And little by little, the Lord began to present to us this Muslim country in Senegal, West Africa. And that became a burden, and we were sharing the prayer letters with our local church, and it became a collective burden of the leaders and of the believers there. And they committed us to the Lord for that work in 1981. Before that, we had to think about the French language. In Senegal, they speak French, its official language, and then Wolof and other languages. And so we went to Middlebury College in Vermont. It's a 7-week course. You do a whole college year. You literally go through a whole college textbook in 7 weeks, so it's intense. And eventually then went over to Senegal with our 1.5-year-old boy, Andy. Just thinking now to some of the experiences the Lord brought us through in Senegal. We arrive, people talk about the honeymoon period. We didn't see a honeymoon period. In fact, those first weeks and months and year was probably the hardest time of our years in Senegal. I remember feeling intense loneliness. We arrived on May 15th, 1981, and we had 3 weeks with our coworkers, with Gerhard and Herma Bode, and then they went on a 15-month furlough or, you know, break to the United States. So we basically found ourselves with the responsibility of just a handful of believers, but 4 meetings a week. And there was one Muslim background believer who was quite mature in the Lord, but his work schedule and everything was thus that he couldn't do much of the teaching, and it was mostly on me preparing in French for 4 meetings a week. And that's how I learned French primarily. Carol had care of our little boy and was pregnant with Corey, our daughter. And I just remember, though, that on July 4th, we were going to the beach just to get away for a little picnic, and we made the mistake of starting to sing God Bless America on the way, and we both couldn't finish it. I just broke down in tears, and the Lord just gave us a verse. I think it was that day. It's Psalm 61, verse 1. We can turn there if you like. Just make sure I get it right here. It says this: hear my cry, O God. Attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will cry to you. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. And that would really be kind of a keynote for our years to come. The Lord was ever faithful to lead us to the rock that was higher than we are. And he, you know, as Brother mentioned this morning in the study in Jonah, in fact, that not wording exactly like he did, but God is more concerned with his work in us than his work through us. And we would really see that. I see some nodding heads back here. Sanders, in the desert of Algeria, you've experienced that for sure. And how good it is that we have a God who's faithful to carry us through. So we are there in 1981, not only working on the French language and adjusting to culture and trying to figure out how people think and the heat and all the different challenges that are there and being away from family, the loneliness, I think especially was felt by Carol. But then we have two languages to learn. And my first language helper for Wolof that came regularly, Bang Gafal, he's actually with the Lord now, but he wasn't a believer. He was, at that time, a Muslim. And he was one of the first guys that really just consistently told me that, you know, we believe all the prophets, but then we don't believe Jesus is the Son of God. We don't believe he was crucified. And so I'm thinking, Lord, how can we present the gospel to people that are, from their youth, they've learned the exact opposite? And I happened to be studying the book of Acts at that time. And this is a whole other story that I won't go deep into, but just what the Lord was showing me, a verse that became very precious to me was Acts 10:43. You'll notice I'm giving you a lot of verses that were special to us, and that's part of my goal this morning. But this was a verse that just jumped out at me. Peter is speaking to Cornelius and his family. You know the story. Cornelius was a lot like a Muslim. I mean, he was devout. He was praying. He was fasting. And he had a desire to know God. And Peter is sent to him. He also had a series of visions there and dreams, which God is often visiting upon Muslims today. And God brings Peter to the Cornelius family, and the conclusion of Peter's message about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, is chapter 10, verse 43. In Wolof, it says, "Nach yonent yala yip, sedin en yune, kep kugum Jesu Christ, yala dina labal sai bakar chiu turum." It's one of the first verses I memorized in Wolof. And it says this, that all of the prophets bear witness that whoever believes in him, in the Lord Jesus Christ, will receive forgiveness of sins through his name. And I thought, that's it. Here's Mbang. He's telling me he believes all the prophets, and that he's denying the central message of the prophets. And, okay, Lord, I need to show Muslims what the prophets have said. They don't know. And I'd come across another verse, like in chapter 26 of Acts, and verse 22, another one I love so much. But Paul says, "I stand here today," he's before King Agrippa, "saying nothing except what Moses and the prophets said should come to pass, that the Christ, the Messiah, should be the first to suffer and to die and to rise from the dead and to proclaim light to the nations." And then in verse 27, he says, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" And again, I thought, that's it. That's my question for Muslims. And I found, actually, they get angry sometimes when I ask them, "Do you believe the prophets?" Because they're so, "Yes, of course I do. What do you think? I'm a Muslim." So I don't use that question exactly. But that's where I'm heading, is I know that they don't understand the message of the prophets. And so they don't really believe them. And so that became our methodology. And, of course, then I was brought to Luke 24. And we looked at that yesterday morning. Just the idea of Jesus on the road to Emmaus, and beginning at Moses, he explained to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself from the scriptures of the prophets. So that was also a key to our beginning ministry in our years in Senegal. The next years would have a lot of different kinds of trials. We all have our trials, so I don't want to stand here talking about ours, but just lessons that we learned from the Lord. And as I mentioned, Carol was pregnant with Corey, and at 5 months along, she was having heavy bleeding. And put her in a clinic, one of those clinics where there were ants going up her IV and lizards on the wall and, you know, that kind of thing. It was an interesting time. And we thought maybe we're going to lose the child. But I remember crying out to the Lord, and Philippians 4:6 became very precious to me, to us. But it was a verse the Lord ministered to my heart. I was out walking. You know, she was in the clinic. I remember going for a walk and just thinking, "Lord, we don't want to lose this baby." And that verse came to me, you know, how does it start? Philippians 4:6. "In everything, by prayer," I'm drawing a blank. "Be anxious for nothing." Be anxious, thank you, that's all I needed. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." And verse 7 is, "And the peace of God that passes all understanding shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." And, you know, I experienced that. I experienced that day was, "Lord, you know what's best. You know what's best for the future. Whether we should have this child," we didn't know if it was going to be a boy or a girl, "which we should have this child or not. And I experienced the peace of God in that. I really did, and we both did. We really did. And the Lord preserved Carol and the child. We had this darling little girl in March of 1982. And we thank the Lord for her blessing she's been. And so God was gracious there. So after a year, during our first year in Dakar, we were in the capital city. We were looking to the Lord where we should settle. And we'd made a number of trips to different areas, visiting different works and so on. And we felt the Lord saying, pioneer work. And we ended up in, long story short, in the city of San Luis, a city of about 120,000 people at the time, on the border of Mauritania, the Islamic Republic of Mauritania. And it seemed like a strategic place. It had a little advantage, too, being on the coast. You get some ocean breezes, and thought it was a good place to start out with our young family. And we would end up being there for many years. But the early stories of the ministry itself were we had to learn how people thought. We had to learn their culture. And we had a number of false professors. I actually baptized three people that ended up not being true believers, okay, in those first years. And, you know, I had a little bit the vision of what we see in the book of Acts. I mean, Paul's in Thessalonica for 3 weeks, and there's a church planted, right? Why not here? And so that was a bit of my vision, but the Lord had to teach us a lot of lessons. And I could tell you many stories about these false professors, but I'll just mention one, that his name was Babacar, a very respectful-looking guy. He worked for the Red Cross, actually, out in a village near where he lived. And he followed this Bible study we were offering, and I really thought he had believed. But it wasn't long after that I caught him in a lie, that he had lied to me so he could get some money to pay for some medical bills that supposedly he had for his mom. And so that was a disappointment to me. I remember after that happened, because we had already had a couple other occasions. This was 1985 now. We had had some stuff happen in 83 and 84 with false professors. So, you know, we've been learning a lot of lessons, but, oh, here we go again. Here we go again. And I had a Gospel of John, which is one of my favorite things to give out to people in the Muslim context there, any context. But I had one in my pocket. And on the way home from the book room, we had opened this book room, which I should tell you about in a moment. But on my way home, I remember stopping off, and there's a garden there. It's called Tolu Bur, the Garden of the King. And I just went for a walk in this. There's a lot of palm trees and stuff. It's like a nice place to just walk. And I pulled out my Gospel of John, and I just opened it and started reading. I fell on chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. And it says that many believed on him, on Jesus, but he did not commit himself to them because he knew what was in man. And so just that thought that the Lord, he knows the hearts. And it was just a comfort to me to realize that the Lord knows. And it wasn't that long late, it was actually several months later, that Babacar came by the house one day. I had already confronted him about the issue and all, but our relationship was kind of ended. But one day he shows up and he says, like, really sad, distraught, my mother died. And you tell me about it, sit down in the living room, and we talked. I gave him our condolences. And he says, yeah, she died in Dakar, and this whole story, which would be about 4 or 5 hours taxi ride away. And so comes out, he needs money to get to Dakar to bring the mom's body back, was his story, okay? And I even had the thought, I wonder if he's telling the truth. But I thought, what can you do? It's not that big a deal to give him the money for a taxi to Dakar, and I will find out, you know, if it's true or not. So I gave him the money, and he's on his way. Next morning, I go over to his uncle's house. Babacar lived in a village outside of town, but his uncle lived in town. And I go, and I say, Sigalndigale, that's a formula for my condolences to you. I heard about the death of your sister. What? My sister didn't die. And I told him what Babacar had said. He said, it's a mountain of lies, a mountain of lies. Went home, I got Carol and the kids, and I said, let's go for a ride in the country. By then we had three kids. Nathan had been born too, Andy, Corey, Nathan. And let's go for a little ride out there. We go out there, and I find Babacar in his room, in his village, and I read him Matthew 6:16-26. What, Babacar, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? And, you know, he had his whole explanation. He says, oh, you two Bobs, you white people, you don't understand. You know, we call the person who raised us you know, if it's like an aunt or whoever, we call them our mother too. And I says, Babacar, I know who you were talking about. You're talking about your mother, whom I met, and you had said she died. Anyway, that was just one story amongst many. I would like to backtrack to the bookroom story, just some of how the Lord has guided over the years. And it's just been, it's been divine. It's been, the world might say, kind of magical almost to see his direction at critical times in our lives and to see how he has directed. Because that book room would become a very key part of our ministry. Well, here's the story. As we had been in San Luis for a good year, and I had the idea. I love that phrase from Nehemiah 2:12, rather. What my God had put in my heart to do. That's a favorite verse too. When I think of God's work in our lives, what my God puts in my heart to do. And God had put into my heart the idea of having some kind of a book room, because I was studying Wolof and language at home, and I thought I could be in more of a public place. I could be studying. I could be interacting with people. Could have literature there, have Bibles in different languages, and just connect with people. And so we looked at different options, and there was this one place with two rooms, much larger than we had in mind, more expensive than we had in mind. But we considered that, and the landlord, one day he told me, I need to know by tomorrow because there's someone else interested in it. I think he really wanted to rent it to us because he knew we'd be faithful and paying probably a higher price too and whatever. And so I told Carol that night when we got home. When I was home, I said, you know, we have to decide by tomorrow. And at the time, we were reading Charles Spurgeon Morning and Evening for our evening devotional. And Carol was going to read it that night, and I said, maybe the Lord will show us what we should do in our reading tonight. Well, so it was May 12th, it was May 11th that this happened, and I just want to read you the conclusion. It talked about Israel going into the land and taking the land that God had promised to them, and this is how it concluded. We cannot hesitate to go where Jehovah promises his presence. Fear not is the Lord's command and his divine encouragement to those who are at his bidding, launching upon new seas. The divine presence and preservation forbids so much as one unbelieving fear. Without our God, we should fear to move. But when he bids us to, it would be dangerous to tarry. Reader, go forward and fear not. Is that kind of clear? Especially when we had just prefaced it by saying, maybe the Lord will show us. And the cool thing was that, okay, we go, we rent the room the next day, all set. And we come to the evening on May, the next night, and we realized that Carol had read the wrong passage. Because that really, it was May 11th, she read the May 12th passage. And so I say that the Lord can lead you to do the wrong thing to get the right result. If it's not sin, of course. So God is faithful, isn't he? He overrides and he encourages us. Scrolling forward now, I need to go to 1986, okay? Go forward. We still hadn't seen anyone come to Christ. We had a team of four guys come up from Dakar, Christians, young Senegalese Christians come up, and we did 2 weeks of outreach, going door to door, doing different movie showings and all these different things. And again, no visible results. That was in August of 86. And it was, I think it was August 27th of 86 that I came home from the book room. And by the way, the book room, it was a ministry that just continued on. I'd go there sometimes morning and afternoon, sometimes just morning so we could do other things, but our hours changed. But it was a constant in the ministry where people could find us and connect and put the Word of God into their hands. Sometimes days were spent just discussing the Scriptures all day long, like Paul did in his hired house in the end of the book of Acts. And this was a particularly hard day. I used to really journal that time too, so I have a lot of this written down, but just pouring my heart out, and I just came home really discouraged. And after Carol and the kids were in bed, and I went to the living room and just thought, Lord, you've got to encourage me. And I was sitting next to a bookshelf with a lot of devotional kind of books in it. I said, Lord, here's what I'm going to do. Again, it's something the Lord put in my heart to do. Never did it before or since. But I said, Lord, I'm going to pick out at random 7 books, and I'm going to read. I'm just going to open and read. And I had my journal here, and I'm going to write down what you give me. And what I can tell you is I actually have a photocopy of that from my journal right here. But I can tell you that all 7 readings were on the same theme. They were all about patience. They were all about waiting on the Lord. And he will bring it to pass. I had written here, it's now 11:40 p.m. I'm planning on spending a few hours with the Lord. Just read through the book Islamic Explosion. I'm looking to the Lord for seven positive words tonight. And I'm not going to go through them all, but I'll just mention to you the fifth and sixth ones, okay? Both the fifth and sixth were books by Andrew Murray. This one is called Waiting on God. So the verse was, and it's just, these are excerpts from what I read, but Psalm 37, verses 7 and 9, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Those who wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the land. And he writes, we confess at times that we are impatient with men and circumstances. And I wrote, this is me today. It is with God that we are impatient, because he does not at once or as soon as we could wish do our bidding. It is in waiting upon God that our eyes are open to believe in his wise and sovereign will, and to see that the sooner and the more completely we yield absolutely to it, the more surely his blessing can come upon us. Give God his glory by resting in him, by trusting him fully. This patience honors him greatly. It leaves him as God on the throne to do his work. It yields self wholly into his hands. It lets him be God. It lets God be God. If you're waiting for some special request, wait patiently. And I can tell you that one of my prayers was, Lord, are we in the right place? Because it was like, okay, we're not talking about leaving Senegal, but are we in the right place? We're not seeing any fruit here. So that was a little bit the thinking as I read these things, and needless to say, greatly encouraged. The sixth reading was from a book called The Spirit of Christ by Andrew Murray. And I happened to open up to the chapter on the Spirit of Christ in missions. And I read the last three pages. I just fell on the three pages from the end, so I just read up to the end. And here was how this concluded, this chapter, where he had talked about the spirit of fasting and praying and waiting on God. And here now how he concludes. May I say to any missionary brother who reads this in his far-off home, be of good cheer, brother. The Holy Spirit, who is the mighty power of God, who is the presence of Jesus within thee, the Holy Spirit is with thee, is in thee. The work is his. Depend on him. Yield to him. Wait for him. The work is his. He will do it. Needless to say, I went away very encouraged with that evening with the Lord. And just days later, we received a call from Carol's dad in South Carolina. We knew her mom had cancer, but it had spread very quickly, and the doctors were saying she had 2 to 5 weeks to live. And so we got a plane home, and we were able to have a sweet time with her mom 10 days before the Lord called her home. Her last words that were intelligible to me when I was in her room, I had said to her, Mom, the Lord is your shepherd. And she said, I shall not want. I shall not want. And so it was a precious time. We helped Carol's dad some after that, just get things in order. And our plan was to come back to Senegal on December 13th, 1986. And just 2 days before, we sort of a bottom line, we thought, you know, it'd be good for Carol to have a mammogram and just get checked because her mom had died of cancer. And there were some suspicious spots. And long story short is that she was found to have beginning stages of cancer there. But it was quickly operated on, and you see her here today in good health, and the Lord has been gracious. That was 1986. We'll have 30 years in December since that. And so we were here for a couple months as she recovered, and we were able to head back to Senegal in February of 1987. And a few weeks later in March, I opened the book room again. And that week that we opened it, in walks this Frenchman, bushy-haired guy, with a little blue Bible in his hand. I showed his picture yesterday morning, Bruno. And he asked me, qu'est-ce que vous êtes? Vous êtes catholique ou chrétien? Ou protestant? What are you? Are you Christian, or are you Catholic, or are you Protestant? And my answer to him was, je ne suis ni catholique ni protestant, je suis juste chrétien, disciple de Jésus Christ. I'm not really Christian or Protestant, I'm just Catholic or Protestant, I'm just a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ. And that struck a chord with him. Well, I didn't know his story, but his story was that years before, as a young Catholic boy being raised in France, and already at age 11, he had rejected Catholicism. He was into partying. Already he was smoking at age 11 and just doing what he wanted to do. He became a cook. And his girlfriend was killed in an automobile accident when he was in his early 20s. And he started questioning the meaning of life. And he decided, I'm going to get away from the influences of home, and I'm going to go to India. I hear there's a lot of religions in India, and I'm going to go study other religions and see if I can find some answers. He goes to India, spends a year there. After a year, he decides, these people are more miserable than I am. Literally, that was his words. He looked at Hinduism, Jainism, Buddhism, Islam, and that was his conclusion. He's in Calcutta. He's walking down the street, kind of, what am I going to do next, you know? And he looks down a side street, and he sees this little sign that says Bible House. On a whim, he goes in. He says, do you have a Bible in French? They had one copy, and he bought that. And he begins to study it, and he sees things in it that just go totally against what he had learned as a Catholic boy. And he sees a verse that Jeremiah 29:13 that says, if you seek me with all your heart, I'll let you find me. And I'm going to condense the story, but he continues on his travels and eventually comes into Africa. He decides he's going to go to South Africa. By the way, all this traveling was by land, not by plane. He was an adventurer, needless to say. But the Lord brought him to our book room. One morning, in he walks, as I just said. And he ended up staying in our town for about 10 days. We had him over for a meal. And just on the last night, before he said, I'm going to continue on my travels, he says, Paul, there's a lot I don't understand, but I know I want to follow Christ. But I just didn't feel like he had necessarily really been converted yet. There was so much confusion in his life. And 6 weeks later, we get a letter from him. He had gone down to a village just an hour and a half south of San Luis, along the beach. He had rented a little room there, and he had decided, I'm going to read through the whole Bible, comparing Old and New Testament, because I heard from Paul and Carol that all the prophets point to Jesus. And I want to see if I can see Jesus in the Old Testament. And he did. God opened his mind and heart. He saw Christ in all the scriptures, and he wrote us this beautiful handwritten letter, you know, and it says, En somme, je suis né de nouveau. In short, I've been born again. Yeah. And he says, one of my fears is that I won't, that I'll not be faithful to the Lord, because I've seen so many examples in the Old Testament of people that started well and ended poorly. And he says, I don't want to be like that. And I went down and visited him, and we had a Bible study together, and he was there smoking, you know, as we're studying the scriptures. And at one point he looks at his cigarette and says, you know, now that I'm a Christian, I probably shouldn't be smoking. I said, well, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are supposed to take care of them. And he told me later that he tried to smoke another cigarette and made him sick, and he threw them out. He eventually came up and stayed with us for a couple months. And it was just neat to see God's work in his life. I showed him about believer's baptism. And his first reaction was, that's not for me. Why not? It reeked too much of some kind of ritual that he saw, you know, in Catholicism. And I said, well, here are the verses. You know, I wrote them down the verses. I said, you study those and ask the Lord what he'd have you to do. He came back a week or two later and said, I want to be baptized. And at his baptism was a young man that had been coming around to our home. His picture was up there too, Antoine. Coming to our home for about a year and a half. He liked to speak English. He'd practice his English on us, a high school student from another area of the country. And he knew so much. He was, I said, Catholic background, and yet he clung to the doctrine of Mary. And I tell you, I used all the methodology I could think of to convince that young man. I even remember taking out Strong's Concordance one day and saying, Antoine, look, let's look at Abraham. You know the font size in Strong's Concordance? It's tiny, all right? Go through that. You know, pages of Abraham. Now let's look at Moses. Pages of Moses. Now let's look at Mary. All the Marys in Scripture get a paragraph that long, okay? All the Marys. And I said, don't you think that if we're really supposed to be looking to Mary to help us with our salvation and our prayer and all, that there'd be more to say about it? And look at the last time she's mentioned, Acts 1:14, that she's there in a prayer meeting waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. That's it. That's the end of the story of Mary. And that didn't convince him. But there was something that at Bruno's baptism, I invited Antoine to come down in the Senegal River there, and something clicked. He came in a day or two later, and he says, I'm trusting Christ alone. I said, what about Mary? He says, no, God's shown me all I need is Christ. And so Antoine. And then just 2 months later, the Lord brought Malik into our lives. And by the way, we had a work girl in our home too. You know, it's very typical there to have someone in the home helping. Now, we kept it to a minimum. She would come like four half days a week and do, you know, a lot of dust there, dust storms and all, so do some cleaning and ironing and things like that to help Carol as Carol was homeschooling the kids. Anyway, so Rama, she came to the Lord, and by the way, she's with the Lord now too. She had cancer, and she's in the Lord's presence. We have quite a few believers that are now in the Lord's presence, so we praise Him for His grace. But Molly came into our lives, and I told you a little bit of his story last night. In short, it's a Muslim who wanted to know where he would go when he died, and Islam doesn't tell you that, doesn't let you know, unless you're killed in holy war, and Senegalese are peace-loving people, so they don't do holy war, you know. But his dad told him only Allah knows. The imam told him only Allah knows. And literally one day, Malik woke up with this thought in his mind: I need to find a book about Jesus. Now, in Islam, Jesus has a high place, in a sense. He's a very honored prophet. In fact, if you compare fact for fact with what the Quran says, or point for point, many Muslims have concluded Jesus is greater than Muhammad, according to the Quran. There was one Muslim who had memorized, a missionary to Pakistan told me this, he'd memorized the entire Quran, and he came to that conclusion. He says, I want a copy of the Injil, of the Gospel. How's that? Well, I want to know more about Jesus. He's greater than Muhammad, if you look at his characteristics, because he's born of a virgin, he's sinless, he's the one who opened the eyes of the blind, raised the dead, healed the lepers. He's called the Kalimatullah, the Word of God. He's called the Ru'Allah, the soul of God. He has all these characteristics. Of course, it's all reinterpreted, I must say, in Islam. If you could read the story of the virgin birth, the Christmas story in the Quran, you'd be, what? You know, it's very different. But the fact is that Jesus has a very special place. And God was using that in Malik's thinking. Get a book about Jesus. And so Malik got up that morning, he went to the Catholic church. There are two Catholic churches in San Luis. They said, you need to go to the one in town where they have a library. He goes there and they're closed. And I'll just really, again, I'm condensing the story, but eventually the Lord brought him to our book room. And we were able to meet him. And I could tell from the very first time that here's a seeker. And he studied the scriptures for 7 months. And at the end, as I showed yesterday, he came to that conclusion that I discovered all the prophets point to Jesus, and none of them mentioned Muhammad. So the Lord broke through for us, and we saw a church beginning to be established there in San Luis. We thank Him. I want just to jump in with a few stories. We have about 8 minutes left. I want to tell a few stories about our kids and just the Lord's faithfulness there. I told you about Corey's birth. And then there was the schooling thing, and you know, it was challenging. I know Carol never planned to do homeschooling when we first started out, but the Lord gave her a burden for that, and we had about three options there. You either send your kid to the public school. No, we're just not going to do that. It's pretty disastrous in a lot of ways. Strikes and just, yeah, that wouldn't work. And then there was a Catholic school. We didn't feel like we'd do that. And there was a French school, actually, and that's expensive and kind of separated from the Senegalese community. And so we thought, no, that doesn't work either. So homeschooling was what we went with. But we think of how, you know, we're isolated there a lot, not a lot of friends. And our oldest boy, Andy, there was a point when he said, man, you could just tell he was really needing a good friend, some friends. And we even said to him, Andy, we'd be willing to consider moving to the capital city. You could go to Dakar Academy, and you know they have a good school. They're run by three different Christian mission groups. And so we were giving that some thought. We could do that for a time and still carry on ministry there. And you know, sensitive to the needs of our kids. But he came to us one day, and he says, Dad and Mom, I know the Lord's called you to be here, and I'm fine. And we saw the Lord provide for him in many ways. One time, we were kind of humorous almost that, you know, Andy is such a student. He was, at age 9, he had virtually could tell you any of the things about the U.S. presidents in the encyclopedia. I mean, this one had a dog and it was named, you know. He knew it. He was just that kind of a guy. And, you know, I know it really hurt, especially Carol, that, man, I wish we had more resources for him. And one time we had a missionary family come through. Did they break down, McKay? Yeah, they broke down in our town. And the McKay family. And Jeff, he's one of these guys that's just a walking encyclopedia. And we just can see Andy in the living room there. Jeff's just spewing out this knowledge about everything, you know. It's like this, you know, online person information. And so Andy was just eating that up. But one of the really special things the Lord did was we had no real young people's group to start with, mostly older people. Eventually we would have younger people come to Christ, but eventually it was all older people. And so all of a sudden, here comes these two elders from a church in the south of the country to come talk to us and say, we have a group of like about 12 young people from a church. It's a work of WEC Mission, World Evangelical Crusade, started by C.T. Studd, you know.